Open your Bibles up to the book of Romans, and we're going to be in Romans chapter 7 this morning. We're going to attempt to cover the entire chapter. You know, the apostles, they knew each other. What I mean by that is that Paul knew Peter, and the guys knew each other. And although Paul came in later, they were familiar with each other. They hung out with each other. And it's interesting because when Peter writes one of his epistles, in his second epistle, he writes about our great salvation in that epistle. But he also mentions in his epistle Paul's writings. And he says this. He says that his letters contain some things that are hard to understand, which ignorant and unstable people distort as they do other scriptures to their own destruction. Now, I found this to be true at times, that some things are really hard to understand as I read and as I study the Word of God. Some of the things that Paul wrote or Peter wrote, some of those things are difficult to understand. And it makes me realize all the more why I need and how much I need the Holy Spirit to help me to grasp the Word of God. You know, I would encourage you as a Christian, when you sit down to read your Bible, one of the very first things I would say to do is to pray that the Holy Spirit would fill you and that would give you the ability to understand and would be your teacher as you're studying the Scriptures. And I think a lot of things are difficult to understand, and of course that's why we need the Holy Spirit. Now, this chapter has baffled Bible scholars, Bible students. It's a difficult chapter, chapter 7 of Romans. And as we look at this chapter, I think one of the greatest challenges of the Christian life is how do I really live the Christian life on a daily basis? Probably one of the most understood and commonly made mistakes is that the Christian life is a list of do's and don'ts. And I think that's a big mistake that people make when they think about Christianity. They reduce Christianity to a bunch of rules. I have noticed, and I've been walking with the Lord now for 38 years, not perfectly, by the way, but by the grace of God, I wake up every day and recommit myself to the Lord. And I've been walking with the Lord all these years. And I think one of the great ruts or the pitfalls that we can fall into is, as professing Christians, is that of legalism. And I think we all have a tendency, that maybe some of us have a tendency, or maybe all of us do, tendency towards that. And Paul has been writing in this letter to address that because it was going on even in the early church in Rome. And it was a challenge, I think, for him and for the apostles to teach, especially when it came to the idea of grace, to get the mindset of legalistic living out of the people's minds. And so they had to deal with that. And remember, Judaism was a system that was pretty much like that. They had lots and lots of rules to follow. I think there were 613 rules that they had to follow. And so it was difficult when they finally began to hear the gospel because they had a tendency to try to mix the law with grace. And Paul has made clear in this letter that they do not mix. Law and grace don't mix together. They're two different covenants. They serve two different purposes. I'd like to read to you something that I found that Warren Wiersbe said in his commentary concerning this chapter, chapter 7. And he really does paint an accurate picture, I believe, when he says that human nature tends toward extremes. And I'll read to you what he says in his commentary. It's one of my favorite commentaries. He says this: something in human nature makes us want to go to extremes, a weakness from which Christians are not wholly free. Since we are saved by grace, some argue, we are free to live as we please, which is the extreme of license. But we cannot ignore God's law, others argue. We are saved by grace, to be sure, but we must live under the law if we are to please God. And this is the extreme expression of legalism. So Paul answers the first group in Romans chapter 6, and the second group he answers in Romans chapter 7. The word law is used 23 times in this chapter. In Romans 6, Paul told us how to stop doing bad things. In Romans 7, he told us how not to do good things. You were not justified by the keeping of the law, he argues, and you cannot be sanctified by the keeping of the law either. Every growing Christian understands the experience of Romans 6 and Romans 7. Once we learn how to know, reckon, and yield, we start getting victory over the habits of the flesh, and we feel that we are becoming more spiritual. We set high standards and ideals for ourselves, and for a while seem to attain them. Then everything collapses. We start to see deeper into our own hearts, and we discover sins that we did not know were there. God's holy law takes on a new power, and we wonder if we can ever do anything good. Without realizing it, we have moved into legalism and have learned the truth about sin, the law, and ourselves. What really is legalism, he asks. It's the belief that I can become holy and please God by obeying laws or rules. It is measuring spirituality by a list of do's and don'ts. The weakness of legalism is that it sees sins, plural, but not sin, the root of the trouble. It judges the outward and not the inward. Furthermore, the legalist fails to understand the real purpose of God's law and the relationship between law and grace. And so that's really what Paul has been dealing with in these last couple of chapters as he's trying to get the believers to understand that there is a big difference. And so what Wiersbe is doing here is he's pointing out to us that there are those extremes. The extreme on one hand where people use grace as a license for sin. But Paul addresses that. He says, shall we continue in sin that grace might abound? Shall we sin because we are not under law but under grace? That's one extreme. Or the person that might say, well, I'm saved by grace. And now that I'm under grace, I can live however I want to. And so they think, some people, grace means license. And it doesn't matter because they say the more I sin, the more grace has a chance to abound. And so Paul pointed out, as we saw, that that mindset is erroneous. And it's the idea that, hey, let's sin up a storm that grace will come raining down in buckets. And Paul says, certainly not. He says, God forbid. By no means, he says. Or as one version puts it, that's a ghastly thought. So extremes are dangerous. And chapter 7 deals with the other extreme, the extreme of legalistic Christianity. It's the opposite extreme of Romans 6. And the legalists think that they can get right with God and be kept right with God by their own efforts or by even attaining, through their efforts, attaining salvation. Now, of course, I'm not telling you guys anything that you don't already know as Christians. As you know, as a Christian, we still, as Christians, face and have to deal with the flesh. We have to deal with temptation. We have to deal with the world. We have to deal with the devil on a constant basis. And if you haven't come to realize that yet, you will sooner or later. But you see, the thing is we cannot live the Christian life. Hopefully you know this already, but you'll discover it. Is you cannot live the Christian life in the power of your own strength, nor by the steadfastness of your will, and I would call it white-knuckling it, right? White-knuckle Christianity. And you see, the only way that we can really live the Christian life is by being daily surrendered, surrendering our will, and really confessing our own inability and weakness to do it on our own. It's then that we can come to depend upon and lean completely upon the grace of God and the power of the Holy Spirit to work in us, to work through us, and to do the will of God, all for the glory of God, to the praise of God. In the last chapter, we began to speak about the topic of sanctification. We talked about justification, and then we started talking about sanctification and how a Christian is to live a life that is set apart for God, which is called a life of sanctification. And we saw in chapter 6 that Paul brought out some very strong points, and that the only way to live a life of sanctification, as Wiersbe points out here, we talked about it last time, is to know and to reckon and to yield and then to obey. And in order to do that, we have to realize that we have died with Christ, being dead to sin. It's then that we know and that we can reckon and we can present or yield ourselves fully to the Lord that we might live a life of obedience to Him. But you see, that doesn't mean, okay, now that I'm saved and I've done those things, now I really need to buckle down and get really strict with myself or restrict myself Or I need to set up this list of rules of do's and don'ts so I can now live a life of sanctification. You see, that's the extreme or the other error that he's addressing. And that is a rut that a lot of Christians and churches fall into, and that is sort of a legalistic Christianity, or maybe like an Old Testament style of Christianity. See, legalism is a belief that I can become holy and please God by obeying laws or making strict rules to follow. And so this has been, I think, one of the most common misconceptions or mistakes that have plagued the Christian church all the way since the beginning, for centuries, and even up till today. And so Warren Wiersbe points out, he says that this extreme of legalism that we have in our mindset, many think is the means of sanctification, and yet he makes clear that that never ever can sanctify you. And what happens though, when people become legalistic, here's what happens. It's just the fruit of it. It's the bad fruit of it. They usually become very judgmental of everybody else. They usually become very critical of everybody else. They usually become very unloving or very unforgiving. And I would say they become sin sniffers. That's what legalistic Christians do, because what they're trying to do, of course, they're trying to live up by some standard they've created, and then they put that standard on everybody else. And so they're either big fakes because they're not even doing it themselves, or they're very self-righteous outwardly, or they eventually end up giving up and becoming frustrated themselves because they can never live up to it, the standard that they've set. And so it becomes very discouraging. And like Paul wrote to the Corinthians, he said, the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. And so when we look at legalistic Christianity or systems of legalism, we usually see that there's no freedom there in the people's lives. There's no joy. They're usually, like I said a while ago, just a second ago, they're usually self-righteous. They're usually kind of elitist. And almost always, they're miserable. And that's because deep down inside of their hearts, they know that they themselves are failures in keeping the rules themselves. And so in the last chapter, we begin to look at the topic of sanctification, but now we come to, and Paul begins to really challenge us how to stop living the lives of sanctification in sort of a white-knuckle Christianity. Like Warren Wiersbe pointed out, he said, we are justified, not justified by the keeping of the law in the first place. Rather, we're justified by faith alone. So what makes us now think that we can keep the law and be justified or sanctified by our own efforts? If we do that, it's doomed to failure. So Paul, he's basically saying this here. He says it in other places. He says it to the Galatians. Remember the Galatians, they were being confronted by the Judaizers who were telling them, you know, you got to keep all of the law of God. You've got to be circumcised and all of that, and you've got to keep the feasts. And so Paul says to the Galatians in Galatians 3:3, he says, are you so foolish? After beginning in the Spirit, are you now trying to attain your goal by human effort? The King James says it like this, are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now made perfect by the flesh? And the answer, obviously, it's a rhetorical question. The answer, obviously, is no, you cannot. That's never going to happen. And so Paul makes clear in this chapter that in our flesh, nothing good dwells. That we can never be perfected by the flesh. We can never attain our goal by human effort, period. Now, as we look at what Paul is saying here in this chapter concerning the law, we'll see that he uses some parallel stuff that he used, arguments that he used in chapter 6, he uses now in chapter 7. In chapter 6, Paul, he spoke of freedom from sin. In chapter 7, he speaks of freedom from the law. In chapter 6, he says, as we died to sin, so in chapter 7, he says, so we died to the law. In chapter 6, he says, we died to sin by union with Christ's death. In chapter 7, we died to the law through the body of Christ. In chapter 6, we were taught that we have been justified and freed from sin. So in chapter 7, we have been released from the law. In chapter 6, we are told we have shared in Christ's resurrection. In chapter 7, we belong to him who was raised from the dead. In chapter 6, we now live in the newness of life. In chapter 7, we now serve in the newness of the Spirit. In chapter 6, we see that the fruit we reap leads to holiness. In chapter 7, we bear fruit to God. So, even as we died to sin and dying with Christ, so we too died to the law that we might belong to another, Paul points out, namely to him who was raised from the dead. So, in chapter 6, we saw there were two slaveries that were contrasted. In chapter 7, it's two marriages that are contrasted. In both cases, death dissolves the first and so permits the second. So let's begin looking at chapter 7 and see how Paul lays this out for us. And we'll look at the first four verses in chapter 7 after that lengthy introduction. It says, "Or do you not know, brethren, for I speak to those who know the law, that the law has dominion over a man as long as he lives. For the woman who has a husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives. But if the husband dies, she is released from the law of her husband. So then, if her husband lives, she marries another man, she will be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she has married another man. Therefore, my brethren, you also have become dead to the law through the body of Christ, that you may be married to another, to him who was raised from the dead, that you should bear fruit to God." Paul begins to make a point here using an illustration. And I want to say this. This is an illustration of the law of marriage. Now, this is not a full, you know, exegesis or teaching on marriage and divorce. That's not the point of that. He's just making a point here as an illustration that when a man or a woman are married, in the eyes of God, it is meant to be until death do us part. And it's only at death that the union is dissolved. And like Jesus said, what God has joined together, let man not separate. So the law is clear that if a husband or a wife dies, the husband or the wife that is still alive is then free from the law of marriage. They're free to remarry. My dad passed away when I was 28 years old, and my mom was all alone, it was a couple of years later she started going to a Calvary Chapel there in Albuquerque, had a singles group, and she met this guy, and she asked me, she said, "Son, do you think it's okay if I get remarried?" And, of course, as a son, no one can ever, you know, attain to the level of your dad. And so when we and my brothers met him, we were like, "You picked him?" You know, we're kind of like, but he's a great guy. We've all gotten used to him now. He's an awesome guy. Treats my mom great. But she was free to remarry because my dad had passed away. So Paul's point is just as the woman whose husband has died and is released from the law of her husband and is free to remarry another, so too, Paul says, we have become dead to the law through the body of Christ, that we should be joined or made one or married to another, and that we should bear fruit to God. We're married to Jesus now in order that we might bear fruit to God. See, once we were married to the law, but we died to the law, and now we're married to another. We're married to Jesus. That's the point or the illustration that Paul's bringing. Now, when we died with Christ, even as we died to sin, so we also died to the law. And what an awesome description of the Christian life, that we are now married to Christ. We're called the bride of Christ. And marriage is the most intimate description of a relationship that is known to man. It speaks of a love commitment, not of necessarily a legal relationship. Marriage is to be based upon love and not law per se. So you see, the idea is when you love someone, your supreme desire and your joy becomes a life of living to please your spouse. You want to do that. When you love someone, it's not a have to, it's a want to. And so we're now married to Jesus. So it's about loving him. It's not about law. It's about loving the Lord. See, law's motivation is a have to, and love's motivation is a want to. It's a desire to. There's a big difference. Let me give you a couple of illustrations to point this out. Remember, some of you remember when you were growing up and you were a teenager. How many of you guys had, as a teenager, your parents gave you chores to do? Anybody? Did you have chores, some of you? Good. Well, sometimes, you know, the chore might have been, hey, your dad comes out and says, hey, it's Saturday, it's your day to wash the car. And so you're like, oh, no, the dreaded washing the car duty, right? It's a chore. And so you threw some soap on it, you know, you kind of rinsed it off and you cleaned the dashboard a little bit, swept it out a little bit, you know, and you'd say, okay, I'm done. And you really, your heart wasn't really in it. But then you get a little bit older as a teenager and you get a driver's license and you get your first date. And now you get to go out with the head cheerleader who you think you're in love with. And so you say, Mom and Dad, can I borrow the car? I'm just going to take her out to Dairy Queen to get an ice cream or something. But then you see, now you look at the car and it's all dirty. And you're like, oh man, I got to wash, I got to impress her. And so your motivation is completely changed now. I mean, before it was a have to, now it's a want to. And so now, man, you wash it spotless, you wax it. Your mom and dad are like, what happened to this kid? You're waxing it, you're either cleaning the inside, you're vacuuming, you put Armor All on the tires, you know, all of that. Why? Because you're trying to impress the girl that you love. And you want to please her, you know. And so your motivation is completely different. And so that's the difference between the law versus grace or love. Another illustration, I've used this before, I really like it. Where did I put it at? Oh, there it is. Yeah, and I like this illustration. It's an old illustration book. I barely, it's falling apart. I barely found it this week. But I love this. It's the difference between the mindset of having to do something versus wanting to do something. Here's how it goes. A tyrannical husband demanded that his wife conform to rigid standards of his choosing. She was to do certain things for him as a wife, a mother, and a homemaker. In time, she came to hate her husband as much as she hated his list of rules and regulations. I hope none of you husbands are like this. But I have heard of husbands that are like this. I mean, they run their house like a Marine or something. It says, then one day he died mercifully as far as she was concerned. Sometime later, she fell in love with another man and married him. She and her new husband lived on a perpetual honeymoon. Joyfully, she devoted herself to his happiness and welfare. One day, she ran across one of the sheets of do's and don'ts her first husband had written for her. To her amazement, she found that she was doing for her second husband all the things her first husband had demanded of her, even though her new husband had never once demanded or suggested any of them. She did them as an expression of her love for him and her desire to please him. And so you see, the motivation was completely different. And that's what Paul is saying here, that we now serve the Lord out of love. It's because of what the Lord has done for us. And so he says, in order that we might bear fruit to God. How do we bear fruit to God? We bear fruit to God by loving him. We love the Lord. We love him because he first loved us. And you see, our desire then, our motivation as believers, becomes that I'm living my life now as a Christian, not because I have all these rules that my church put on me, but I'm living my life now as a Christian because I love the Lord, because he laid down his life for me and he first loved me. Even as that woman did for her second husband. Her motivation wasn't law or rules that her first husband had placed upon her that made her miserable. Now she was serving her second husband motivated by a whole different thing. She's motivated by love, with a desire to make him happy, to do what was best for him. And you see, that's the idea for us as Christians. Now we bear fruit to God. And that's the whole idea, that we serve the Lord joyfully, that we're doing it. Our servitude is motivated because we love the Lord, not because of law. You know, Jesus obviously loved fruit. Jesus spoke of fruit. You know, God created fruit, right? He made everything. Aren't you glad that he made fruit? I love fruit. Like, I'm a fruit freak. Like, oh, I love this time of the year when the fruit starts coming out. I was just at Albertsons this week, and I went in there, and I was like, $2.77 a pound for cherries. Yes! And I bought two giant bags, and I've just been chowing down on cherries. I love fruit. It's so yummy. And so, but you see, Jesus tells us that we're to be fruitful. And he speaks about fruit often. And it's so neat because fruit speaks of productivity. It speaks of life. It speaks of growth. It speaks of something that is healthy, that's a blessing to others. So how do we bear fruit to God? First of all, we know that we cannot do it on our own. We have to abide in the vine, Jesus said. In John chapter 15, Jesus said, abide in me and I will abide in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must abide in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you abide in me. I am the vine and you are the branches. If a man abides in me, he and I in him, he will bear much fruit. Apart from me, he says, you can do nothing. Boy, that's a powerful phrase. Apart from Jesus, we can do nothing. We can't produce fruit on our own. We have to be abiding in the Lord. And I hope that sinks into us, that we need to abide, 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 so there can be fruit, fruit, fruit. So the key to fruitfulness is abiding in that relationship daily as a Christian with Jesus Christ. And Jesus even goes on and he warns, he says, look, if anyone does not abide in the vine or in Jesus, he's like a branch that is withered and is cut off and thrown into the fire. So truly, apart from Jesus, we cannot bear fruit to God. And I've seen a lot of withered, fruitless believers who have stopped abiding in the vine and stopped abiding in Jesus, and they have no life. They have no vitality. Now, I want to abide in the Lord. I want to abide in the vine daily. I want to bear fruit for the Lord. How do we know if we're bearing fruit? What does fruit for a Christian even look like? And the fruit of the Spirit is a great place to start. The fruit of the Spirit, if you have and you're abiding in the Lord, the fruit of the Spirit, the natural outward evidence of the abiding is going to be fruit, and the fruit of the Spirit is love. That you're a person that has love. You love God, you love people, you love the lost, you have love. And that you have joy, and that you have peace, that you have patience, that you have kindness, that you have goodness, that you have gentleness, that you have faithfulness, that you see you have self-control. These are the fruit of the Spirit. And so without fruit, what are we? We're barren. And we don't want to be barren. So fruit is the evidence of abiding. And something about fruit is it can be seen. I told you I grew up in my little town where I grew up at. My grandpa and my uncles, all of them had big, giant orchards. And they had all kinds of fruit. And boy, that's where I hung out in the summer. We would be there all day eating, eating apples, all different kinds of apples. We'd be eating peaches. We'd be eating prunes. We'd be eating cherries. You know, I broke a record one time. I stuck 90 cherries in my mouth. I want to dare you to try to beat that record. I had a big mouth, I guess. But anyway, still do. So, I mean, we loved that kind of, just out there all the time. You know, we just built in our front yard. My wife has always wanted a courtyard. And we had it built a couple years ago when we were on out of town as a surprise for her. And they planted a couple of fruit trees in the front yard, but both of them died. And so I told her, I want to plant some more fruit trees. And what was it? One of them was a peach, wasn't it, Dia? Peach, and I forgot what the other one was. A cherry? Yeah, so I went and bought two new cherry trees and threw the peach one out. And so she's like, I want a peach tree. And so now I notice our little cherry tree, it's really tiny. It has cherries on it. I'm so excited. They're green. And now I'm thinking to myself, if any bird gets near there, they are dead. You know, it's like, not really. I won't kill a bird, but I might. No, just kidding. So yeah, I'm like, I'm excited, man. We have cherries coming up. And so cherries, fruit, all of that is so good. But you see, God loves fruit too. And he wants us to be fruitful as believers. It's his desire that we bear much fruit. That's what Jesus said. If you abide in me, you will bear much fruit. This is to my Father's glory that you bear much fruit, showing yourselves to be my disciples. And so Jesus talks about this. He talked about some of us being fruitful 30, 60, or 100 times what was sown. And so the Christian life is a life that as we're abiding in the Lord, we're going to be naturally fruitful to the Lord. Now, in contrast with the non-believer, to your old life, remember your old life BC, when we lived according to the flesh, when we were ruled by our sinful nature, our lusts, our passions, our desires, notice what it produced. Look at verse 5. He says, "For when we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in our members or our bodies to bear fruit to death." You see what it produced? It bore fruit to death. That's what sin brings, the harvest it brings. It brings death. You remember last Sunday, I said that there are spiritual laws that are set in place and that sin, when it's indulged in, has natural consequences attached to it. In verse 23 of chapter 6 and in verse 21 as well, Paul speaks about the wages of sin is death. It brings death. The end of those things is death, he says. And then later on in chapter 8, we're going to find out that those who are in the flesh cannot please God. It's been wisely said that to live according to the flesh or lawless, sinful living is costly. Someone said this, "Never think to find honey in the pot when God writes poison on the cover." You see, when a person indulges in sin, they're storing up for themselves wrath and judgment. So that's why we're told to stay away from it. It's dangerous. It's poisonous. Sin's temporary pleasures will never outweigh the horrible consequences that they will bring in this life and in the life to come. It's never, ever worth it. A moment of pleasure of sin for an eternity of suffering, weigh it out. So we're told that we cannot live according any longer to the flesh. We're to live according to the Spirit. Now, before we came to Christ, maybe there were some things that we thought we could, that we were doing good. But here's what the Scripture says, that those who live according to the flesh cannot please God. That's amazing. That means if you're not born again and you're not a Christian, you cannot please God. Even if you're a religious dead person. You're religious, but you're not born again, and you're trying to do all these religious things or through self-effort or religious piety or sacrifices or going to church or doing religious duties. All of it's futile because if you're in the flesh and you're not born again of the Holy Spirit, you cannot please God. It is impossible to please God. And yes, it is possible to be religious and yet still in the flesh. It's possible to belong to a church and still be in the flesh. I know because I did it for 20 years myself. And the word flesh that's used here in the Greek is the Greek word sarx. And it describes a man in his unregenerate state. He's ruled by his corrupt nature, his fleshly filthy appetites, his sinful passions, his fleshly lusts. It's a man who has not been born again or regenerated by the Holy Spirit. That person is sarx. They are in the flesh. And in the flesh, you cannot please God. So Jesus said, unless a man is born again, he cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. But if you're not born again and you're living according to the flesh, look at verse 5. It applies to your life. Notice what it says. For when we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit to death. That's all that we were bearing. We were bearing fruit to death because we were in the flesh. So the only way to bear fruit to God and to be pleasing to God is that we have to be born again and abiding in that relationship with the Lord. Look at verse 6. But now we have been delivered from the law, having died to what we were held by, so that we should serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. Now we see that there is a radical contrast between living under the law BC versus where we are now in Christ. We're married now to another. We're married to Jesus. And the words delivered or held by speak of needing to be freed, and that's where we were. But that's what Jesus did for us. He freed us from what held us. He freed us from the law and the consequences of breaking the law and breaking the rules and coming under sin as a result of not keeping the law. And so we were subject to the penalty of sin. We were subject to death. But you see, every unbeliever, non-believer, all they have to look forward to at the end of their lives is two kinds of death. Number one, the physical death, and number two, worse, a spiritual death. See, if you have never accepted Christ as your Lord and your Savior, you've never believed on Him, you've never put your faith in Him, then the second death still has power over your life. You've been freed, if you're born again, you've been freed from not necessarily physical death. Christians still die, don't they? I do funerals for Christians all the time. But they are freed from the second death, from spiritual death. And they're freed because Jesus has risen and conquered death. And so we too have the hope of resurrection from the grave. Death has no hold or power over the believer. That we will never suffer the second death. What's the second death? The second death is after you die the first time. The second death is at the great white throne judgment, and you're cast into the lake of fire. That's called the second death. That death has no power over a believer. There's an old saying that goes, born once, die twice. Born twice, die only once. So if you're born once only of the flesh, you will die twice. A spiritual death will be the second. But if you're born again, you only die once, and that may be physical. And there's a group of people that might not ever die. Isn't it great to know that there's a group of people, of believers, someday that when Jesus Christ comes back and catches His church to be caught up in the air to meet the Lord, there's going to be a group of people that never taste death. I hope that's us. And it could be us. But the thing is that's the hope of the believer. And so now we're walking in the newness of life. And we get a glimpse of how now to walk in the newness of life. He says it's by the newness of the Spirit. When we're born again, we are sealed with the Holy Spirit. And it's He, the Holy Spirit, who lives in us now. And that He enables us to walk in the newness of life by the newness of the Spirit. I like how it's described in the book of Titus. If you'll turn with me to Titus chapter 3. In Titus chapter 3, listen to what Paul, how he describes what's taken place in our lives now as believers. Titus is right after Timothy, or 2 Timothy. Titus chapter 3, verse 3, listen to what Paul says. He speaks about where we were and versus now where we're at. He says, for we ourselves were also once, in the BC days, we were once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. What a description of an unbelieving life. But, verse 4, when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us. How? Through the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that having been justified by His grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. So now that we're born again of the Spirit, we're to walk in the newness of the Spirit. You see, we see that Jesus and the apostles, when they taught, they used to like to use contrasts a lot. And so here's another one, the newness of the Spirit versus the oldness of the letter. Two contrasting ways to live life. Like I said before, many, unfortunately, I think, professing Christians are Old Testament type Christians. They're striving to serve God under the oldness of the letter. They're trying to serve God by the law, but not by the power of the Holy Spirit. And so all the law can do, as we've seen, and Paul talked about this, all the law can do is it can only point out our flaws. It can never, ever do anything to fix the flaws. It's like a mirror. It's powerless to change us. And all the law really does is it arouses our sinful passions and makes sin more apparent and more strong. That's what Paul says next. Look at verse 7 down to verse 12. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law. For I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, you shall not covet. But sin, taking opportunity by the commandment, produced in me all manner of evil desire. For apart from the law, sin was dead. I was alive once without the law. But when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. And the commandment which was to bring life, I found to bring death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it killed me. Therefore, the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, and just and good. Paul shows us here that trying to serve God by the letter, it only makes it more clear that we are incapable, because all we're going to do is fail. We're powerless. We're sinful. We're unable to carry out God's laws on our own or in our own strength. So Paul says that when the commandment came, sin was revived and I died. It's interesting that Paul uses also the 10th commandment. Because the 10th commandment is about covetousness. It's really not a visible sin per se, like some of the other ones might be. Covetousness is more a sin of the heart. And you know, Jesus clarified, it's not just the outward actions that you do that are sinful, it's what's inside of your heart that's sinful. And so it's not just the outward act, it can be something that's happening inside of you, it might not even be seen outwardly, just like covetousness often isn't. So it's going on in the inside. And so when we think about sin, like Jesus says, look, if any man looks lustfully, or woman, looks lustfully at a man or a woman, you've already committed adultery in your heart. Or Jesus said this, he says, if you hate your brother in your heart, you're guilty of murder. So like, wait a minute, Lord, you mean it's not just the actual action, the outward action of doing it, it's having a heart of murder, or a heart where you're thinking about it, or you want to do it in your heart, now you've already committed adultery? Yes, that's what he's saying. So the law is deeper than just outward actions. It's spiritual. And it judges the heart. That's why Jesus called the Pharisees. The Pharisees look so good on the outside. Spiritually, they put this front on. And he said that they were whitewashed sepulchers or tombs. He said, outwardly you look beautiful, but on the inside you're full of corruption and dead men's bones. Because he was looking on the inside. So what did Paul discover? He discovered that the sin of covetousness, when the commandment was shown to him, brought out all sorts of covetousness in his own heart. He realized that he had problems inside with covetousness. The law revealed that to him. So that's why when we see the law and we see ourselves as sinful, you know, it can become kind of discouraging, but at the same time, it should lead us to the cure, and that is to Jesus. The law helps us to see that we're sinful. We have to admit that we're sinful. We have to take responsibility for our sin, admit it, call it what it really is. It's funny today how people try to change, in our culture especially, they try to change the definition of sin. They call it, well, I have a phobia, or whatever, or a complex, or I just have some bad habits. No, they're sin. Today people, you know, they'll try to step and sidestep it, and they'll say, they'll try to camouflage sin or you know, give it some kind of maybe a respectable name. So a person is no longer a drunkard, now they're an alcoholic. It's not a sin anymore, now it's a disease. I can't help it. Or a person, you know, they didn't have an affair, or they had an affair, excuse me, but they don't call it adultery. Or a person's not a liar, I like this one. A person not a liar, but an extrovert with a very lively imagination. I was like, okay, that's what you call lying now. You know, it's just so funny. But, you know, the thing is that sin is when it's exposed by the Lord, he exposes the heart. Remember when Jesus met the rich young ruler? And the rich young ruler came up to Jesus, pretty pious, and he says, hey, Jesus, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus says, well, you know, what does the law say? What do the commandments say? Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false testimony. Honor your father and your mother. And the rich young ruler says, yeah, you know, I've kept all of these since I was a child. I was a boy. That's pretty impressive. And then Jesus, he says, yeah, well, you still lack one thing. He says, go sell everything that you have and give to the poor, and then you'll have treasures in heaven. Then come follow me. And then we're told, see, Jesus reveals his heart. Rolls back the curtain of his heart and shines the spotlight onto what was going on inside of this young man. And the guy went away sad because he had so much money and he couldn't let go of his idol, his covetousness. So the Lord reveals the heart. That's what the law does. Look at verse 8. And so he says in verse 8, but sin, taking opportunity by the commandment, produced in me all manner of evil desire. For apart from the law, sin was dead. So what the law did is, Paul says, it awoke sin within me. It showed all of these awful things inside of me. Look at verse 9 down to verse 12. I was alive once without the law, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. And the commandment which was to bring life, I found to bring death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me and it killed me. Therefore the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and just and good. So the problem was not with the commandment, Paul said. The commandments are good. The law is good. It's holy. It's just. It comes from God. It reflects God's holiness, his standards. But the problem is with the heart of man. Man's heart is sinful. It's exposed and it's rotten, and the commandments of God expose that. Someone said that the straight edge of the law reveals the crookedness of human nature, and that's really what the law does. Look at verse 13 once more, or as we continue. He says, has then what is good become death to me? Certainly not. But sin, that it might appear sin, was producing death in me through what is good, so that sin, through the commandment, might become exceedingly sinful. So the commandment, Paul says, shined the light on the darkness of my heart, and it showed that I was exceedingly sinful. And that's all that the job of the commandment is supposed to do. It's never meant to bring a cure, but it's meant to expose our sickness. And then, of course, we turn to Christ, who is the great physician, who heals us and cleanses us and makes us whole. We need a Savior. The law only diagnoses the problem. It doesn't fix the problem. Jesus is the only one that can fix the problem. And so it's that exposes the badness and our need for Jesus' goodness in our lives. Now, Paul next comes to sort of an autobiography here to show the inward struggle that we all have. And guys, we all have an inward struggle. If you're a Christian, then you still have the flesh to deal with. You still have your old nature. It's still there. But we also have now a new nature. We have the Holy Spirit. And this should be an encouragement to every one of us, because here's Paul, this great apostle, revealing to us that he still had these same struggles. You know, if anyone says, you know what, I never struggle with sin anymore. I never sin anymore. I don't have any problem with sin. I never get tempted. I would say, you're a big fat liar. Because you know what? We all struggle with stuff. In fact, the scripture tells us in 1 John chapter 1, verse 8, if anyone claims to be without sin, he deceives himself and the truth is not in him. But then it goes on and says that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So we know that we all still struggle with the flesh, the sinful nature. And it's awful that it's there, but it's still there. But how do we overcome it? We can overcome it by walking in the newness of the Spirit. And so this conflict is there, but we can overcome it because we have the empowerment and the enablement of the Holy Spirit. The old nature, the flesh, it still loves sin. But the new nature, the Holy Spirit, produces in us fruit to God, and we love holiness and godliness and purity and obedience. So there's this battle that goes on the inside of every one of us. And it's a constant thing. But you see, BC, before you came to Christ, you just had the old unregenerate nature. And so you just lived according to the flesh, its passions, its lusts, its desires. But then when you get saved and the Holy Spirit comes to live inside of you now, there's a conflict that is happening. And so Paul, he describes the struggle that he experienced. Look at verse 14. He says it, for we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice. But what I hate, that I do. If then I do what I will not to do, I agree with the law that it is good. But now, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, sarx, the flesh, nothing good dwells. For to will is present with me, but how to perform what is good I do not find. For the good that I will to do, I do not do. But the evil I will not to do, that I practice. You see this kind of frustration that he's speaking about here? He says in verse 20, now, if I do what I will not to do, it is no longer I who do it, but the sin that dwells in me. I find then a law that is evil. I find then a law that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good. For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. So he speaks about this law, this constant battle going on between doing good and doing wrong, the flesh versus the spirit, the carnal nature, which is sold under sin, versus the new nature, living according to the spirit. And this really does strike a blow, by the way, to the worldly self-esteem, kind of egocentric society that we live in. Oh, we're all basically good. We just have to fan into flame goodness. Baloney. It's not what the Bible says at all. There's nothing good in our flesh, Paul says. You ever been disappointed in yourself before? And the reason that happens is because, you know, a lot of times we're striving in the flesh trying to do something good, and in the flesh dwells no good thing. And then when we fail, we're all disappointed, we're all bummed out because we were trusting in ourselves and expecting something good from the flesh. There's nothing good in the flesh. I read a statistic that said that 75% of all who attempt suicide describe themselves as perfectionists, which shows that those who have the greatest tendency to despair of life do so because they think that there's something good in them that they're failing to live up to or failing to utilize. See, the flesh cannot be perfected, nor can it ever perfect. Can we be perfected by living according to it? It just brings frustration. See, when we recognize, or I recognize, you recognize that in my flesh, in my sinful condition, nothing good dwells, then it helps me to be free then to recognize, hey, look, I can't trust myself. I need to trust the Lord. I better trust in the Lord because in my flesh dwells no good thing. I need the power of the Holy Spirit in order to lead me and guide me to do the right thing. So we see what Paul lays out in verse 19 again. For the good that I will to do, I do not do, but the evil I will not to do, that I practice. Now Paul almost sounds like he's being schizophrenic or something. But he's not. He's just pointing out that there's a battle, inner battle in every believer. But here's what's neat. We come to the battle cry of victory. And it's the cry of victory because we can be victorious over the flesh. And it's neat what he says in verse 24 and 25. He says, O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. He says something very interesting. O wretched man that I am. Or wretched man, literally in the Greek, O wretched man, me. And it's the idea of a person who has been exhausted from the battle. And it's a vivid picture of the old man, the sinful nature that we drag around with us. We're constantly dragging around this old nature with us as believers. You know, in the Roman culture, when a person committed murder, one of the punishments would be that they would be tied to the corpse. And they would drag that corpse around until it killed them. Wow. Talk about a punishment. And so this is what Paul is saying. And he uses the words I, me, my, myself 47 times. And at the end, he ends up exhausted and defeated. And he says, oh, wretched me. Who will deliver me from this body of death? And that's the perfect question. He says, who? It's not how or with what 12-step program or whatever. or what procedure will deliver me from this body of death? He says, no, who? And the answer is found in verse 25, the who. He says, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. And he says that the answer is Jesus Christ. Then when we get to chapter 8, we're not going to get there today, we'll look at one verse only, but we get to chapter 8, we see that the victory march begins. It's all because of Jesus Christ. It's because of the Spirit, walking in the Spirit, walking in the newness of life. So look at verse 1. He says, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. That's the victory. Jesus gives us the victory. So let me ask you as we close, who are you looking to? Are you looking to yourself, or are you looking to Jesus? Who are you trusting in? Are you trusting in yourself or in the Spirit of God? So who will deliver you, O wretched man or woman? The answer is Jesus. It's not going to be you, I can tell you that. It has to be Jesus. I'll end with this little poem. I like it. It says, look around and be distressed. Look to self and be depressed. Or look to Jesus and be at rest. And that's the answer. Who will deliver me? Who? It's he. It's Jesus. Jesus is the only one that can deliver us from this body of death. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for this wonderful teaching that you give to us in your word. And Lord, Romans 7 is so powerful when we begin to grasp what it's saying. That, Lord, we can be delivered. And it's by your power and by the Spirit. That we are married to another and that we walk in the newness of life, that we walk in the power of the Spirit, that we can be victorious over the flesh, not because of white-knuckling it, but because of the power of the Holy Spirit living in us. So we thank you that you have made available to every believer the filling and the baptism and the overflowing of the Spirit of God, that we might be more than conquerors through Christ who loved us. That we don't have to live defeated lives. That we can be victorious over the flesh, over the world, and over the devil. Thank you, Lord, for the victory we have in Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.